Alhamdulillah, today we'll conclude the section or the bayan, the series of lectures I've given on taqleed. I thought I'll start a little early today just to conclude that matter and get into the subject of Shiism. Identifying at this point what exactly constitutes taqleed, a school of law, as compared to a firqa, a sect. We'll then progress from there onto what is happening currently in the Middle East. And the classification of the Shia as an independent religious community, no way suggesting that it justifies aggression or the complicity, for example, of the so-called Sunni states, the Saudis and the Qataris and the like, in this act of aggression in the Middle East. Also, we'll conclude eventually with synopsis of Wahhabism, particularly in the context of the genesis of Saudi Arabia as a nation state, geopolitical function it serves, particularly in furthering Anglo-American interests and increasingly now Israeli interests, and also the genesis in the sect of the Khawarij that emerged in the time of Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib. But to conclude the issue of madhab, one question that has remained unsaid or unaddressed is that people sometimes quote Imam al-Shafi'i as saying that if you find a hadith that contradicts mine or my verdict, then follow the hadith. Now, as mentioned before, in order to protect the Sharia from the danger of innovation, bid'ah, of distortion, the great ulama of usul, of fiqh, of sharia, laid down very rigorous conditions which must be fulfilled by anyone who wishes to claim the right of ijtihad, of independent judicial or juridical discretion, of accepting rules from source references independently. These conditions, as we mentioned before, just to quickly have a synopsis: a mastery of the Arabic language, classical Arabic, profound knowledge of the Quran and the Sunnah, the asbab al-nuzul, the circumstances under which the revelation of each verse was revealed and every single hadith was stated, knowledge of the specific or specialized disciplines of the hadith, the categorization of various types of hadith, assessment of the narrators of those hadith, the science of jarh wa ta'dil, knowledge of the views of the Sahaba who represented the context in which the Quran was revealed and in which the laws of the Sharia were executed, knowledge of the science of qiyas, of juridical analogy, the various types and the conditions of qiyas, knowledge of one's own society and public interests, knowing the general objectives, the maqasid of the Sharia, high degree of intelligence, and particularly personal piety. Now, those are some of the basic prerequisites. And we mentioned that a scholar who fulfills these conditions can be considered a mujtahid fi shar'a, a jurist, an independent jurist. And he's not obliged, in fact, he's not even permitted to follow an existing authoritative madhab. He cannot do taqleed. And this is what some of the great imams of fiqh were saying when they forbade their disciples from imitating them uncritically. But if you attain to that stage of proficiency and dexterity in the Islamic sciences, then you exercise your own independent judgment because you have the qualifications to do so. Now, for much of the other numbers and legions of scholars whose expertise had not reached these types of dizzying heights, it may be possible to become a mujtahid fil madhab or mujtahid mi wajhin. In other words, a scholar who remains broadly convinced of the doctrines and the principles of his school of law, but is qualified to differ from the received opinion within that school. Now, there have been a number of examples of such men. For example, Imam al-Nawawi, for those of the Shafi'i madhab, they'll know this name, Imam al-Nawawi. He was regarded as a mujtahid miwajhin. He stayed within the parameters of the Shafi'i school of law, but exercised, in certain respects, his own juridical and scholarly acumen. If you look at the Malikis, as Qadi ibn Abdul Barr, amongst the Hanafis, as Ibn Abidin, who was the author of the great Durr al-Mukhtar, and Ibn Qudama amongst the Hanbalis. Now, all of these ulama considered themselves followers of the fundamental interpretive principles of their own madhab. But they are on record as having exercised their own independent judgment in many respects. And this was as a consequence of their gifts of scholarship. They were highly accomplished scholars. It was actually to these experts that the great mujtahid imams like Imam al-Shafi'i or Imam Abu Hanifa, for example, direct their advice concerning ijtihad. So they instructed that if you find a hadith and you interpret it in a manner, and it's an authentic hadith and an authentic form of interpretation, and it contradicts my verdict, then follow that hadith. It's obvious that whatever some foolish writers nowadays quite mischievously and deceptively like to believe and then to promote amongst the laity of the Muslims, they don't really understand the context in which these statements were made. This type of advice by Imam al-Shafi'i was never intended by use or for use by Islamically illiterate people, the uneducated masses. Imam al-Shafi'i was not addressing a crowd of butchers or a crowd of night watchmen or a crowd of donkey drovers. He was addressing consummate scholars, people who were accomplished in their fields, specialists in the science, people who distinguished themselves by their merit and dexterity as fuqaha to exercise their own independent judgment. So that answers that question. Anyone who attempts to argue to the contrary and then audaciously use Imam al-Shafi'i and Imam Abu Hanifa to suggest the negation of the madhab is a liar. It's as simple as that. I'll use one little example to emphasize this matter. Take an ancient building, for instance the Blue Mosque. If any of you have been to Istanbul, one of the most beautiful structures I personally have ever seen. And he sees this beauty, but he might notice some imperfection in the structure. And then you find these young enthusiasts who are burning with desire to make the building, you know, still more exquisite. And unfortunately more in conformity with their own, you know, preferences. Might gain access to the subterranean crypts and the basements which lie underneath the structure of the Blue Mosque. And on the basis of their own understanding and their own perception of what the principles of architecture are that should otherwise govern the structure, they try to adjust the foundations and the pillars that support this great structure. If you see it, you'll be amazed how people hundreds of years ago, 500, 600, 800 years ago, could construct these enormous towers. So these people try to modify, change the structures. And they don't bother to consult professional architects, except one or two whose rhetoric may please them and somehow consolidates or confirms their own preconceived notions of what it should or should not be. And they don't look at the books and the memoirs of the people who built the structure and maintained it over centuries. And in their zeal and also their pride and ignorance, they begin to grope through the basements and they bring out their picks and their drills and they set to work with their usual enthusiasm. Now obviously we know what's going to happen to that structure. It's going to come crashing down. And there's a real danger that Islam is being treated in a similar fashion. The edifice has stood for centuries. These madahib have served Islam through its golden era. We ruled the world from China to Spain with these systems of law. And we withstood the most bitter blows of our enemies, from the Tatar invasions and the internal sedition and the invasion of the, well actually it wasn't a major invasion, it was a bit of an annoyance and a nuisance to Muslims, the Crusaders, which obviously seemed very significant in the Western mind but were really more than just a nuisance, an annoyance. The colonization of Muslim worlds and the desecration of its culture and its people, these madahib stood the test of time. It's only from within that it can be weakened. And there's no doubt that Islam has very intelligent enemies. And they know this fact very well. And the spectacle of disunity and fitna is quite appealing to them amongst Muslims. And this must have put many ideas into their wicked hearts and wicked minds. And so you find that these people are primarily the ones that attack the great madahib. And they continue to be well publicized. Either it's directly from the quarters of Orientalist writers or thinkers, non-Muslim academics and scholars who attack the madahib, or their protégés. Muslims have, at least enemies of Islam, have Muslim names, sometimes wear big beards and nice red scarves and speak from the platforms of Mecca and Medina. And they're very well publicized, they're very well funded. While the Mu'at of Orthodox Islam, the great Madarib and the Madaris, obviously are starved of resources. With every Muslim, now a proud mujtahid, thinking himself having the right to interpret the Sharia as he so sees fit. Would you kindly show the lady to the lady section? Instead of our four madhabs in harmony, we will have a billion madahib in bitter and self-righteous conflict with each other. And there's no more brilliant scheme for the destruction of Islam that could have ever been devised. And that is what is currently unfolding in the Muslim world today. Shall I invite the lady in? She may go right around and waste her time. Now, I think over the past 4 or 5 weeks, I made it amply clear as to what the madhab is, how indispensable it is, and how foolish it is to want to undermine it, and how destructive it is, and ultimately how it plays into the hands of our enemies. A madhab is a school of royal legitimate interpretation of the Quran and the Sunnah. So where does that sit us vis-a-vis the Shia, and then vis-a-vis what is currently happening in the Middle East, under whose banner, in other words, that of Shiism being antithetical to Islam and outside Islam, the Saudis and disingenuously are trying to justify the destruction of a Muslim and Arab land in collaboration with the Israelis, more absurdly. So it may be worth our while to actually explore Shiism. Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu once narrated that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam once told him that, "Oh Ali, you are very much like Isa alayhi salam." This hadith is narrated in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, the Mustadrak of Al-Hakim, Al-Kamil, of by Ibn Adi, and a number of other books of hadith. So, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, "Oh Ali, you are very much like unto Isa, Jesus, the son of Mary." The Jews bore such intense malice and hatred towards him that they even slandered his mother and they attempted to kill him. And the Christians bore him so much love that they exalted him to a rank that was not his, making him a god, a son of God. Then Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu, narrating this hadith, remarked to his companions that indeed this will come true. There are two types of people with relation to me who will be destroyed. Then Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu continued, "One, those who will cross the limit in their love for me to the extent where they will attribute greatness to me which I am not deserving of." And I'll explain that a little later. "And the second are those who will go so far in their ill will, their hatred, the enmity of me, that they will then slander me, and eventually they will be responsible for the assassination of Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib." The Khawarij, who are very embarrassingly the forefathers of the modern Al Saud, the Saudi dynasty. Now this prophecy of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came true during the Khilafah of Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib. The Khawarij emerged. They were a sect, a faction in Islam that bore so much hatred, so much malice, so much enmity towards Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib that they declared him firstly as a destroyer of faith. They declared him to be a kafir. They declared him to be fit for execution. In fact, one of them, Abdurrahman bin Muljim, eventually assassinated Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib. And then he described this act as an act of jihad in the path of Allah and a means of salvation eternally in paradise. Like these idiots in the Muslim world slaughtering in the name of some greater jihad and believing that they somehow are going to enter into paradise. Contrasted to them, there appeared another sect, and they indulged in such excess that they elevated Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib to the pedestal of divinity and even prophethood. And this is the sect that we more popularly known as the Shia. Now, in many circles, the criterion of praise and reproach, of appreciation, of criticism, is actually no longer the Quran and the Sunnah, or the way of the Salaf al-Salihin. And by that, I don't mean the Salafi of modern day Khawarij or Saudi thinking, but the pious predecessors of Islam. We don't really look at the soundness of belief and the code of conduct of these people before assessing who's right and who's wrong, but rather on the establishment of some Islamic political order, the acquisition of power. And many of us believe that power in government is an end in itself. Or we look at someone who makes hollow threats and challenges to Western powers and then place obstacles or nuisances in their path, and this becomes now our champion, simply because they oppose the West. Well, they must be us. And this is a simplistic, sometimes foolish way in which we attempt to, you know, align ourselves and declare our support of groupings. It's very seldom the Quran and the Sunnah. And what we find, the architects of these movements are then treated as heroes. They exhibited as ideal leaders like your Osama bin Laden's of the world, paragons of virtue. Or for that matter, even Ahmadinejad, the Prime Minister of Iran, a hero, simply because he opposes. Like I said, I'm not in any way suggesting that we collaborate in the undermining of Iran. In fact, if anything, it's the duty of Muslims to support Iran and Iraq and Syria and what is an open Israeli invasion of those lands. But having said that, we should never confuse our faith with the support we afford to people for a greater good, for the awam, for the masses. Now, this is unfortunately also true with respect to the commonly held attitudes of many Muslims towards the, for example, the Shia revolution of Iran, Shia leaders, or the position that Shiism and Iran has taken vis-a-vis the openly illegal aggression of the United States and Israel and its allies in the Middle East. We are ummat al-wasata. We are justly balanced ummah. We make decisions based on understanding and also based on our belief system, which is immutable and which is perfect. The Sharia, the code of law we have been given, the Quran and the Sunnah are clear guides for us. Now, the significance of Iman, of faith, of our Aqidah is declining, particularly in the eyes of the young, more enthusiastic amongst us, the educated generation, so-called. And what distinguishes the call and the struggle of the Anbiya from those of our leaders today and all the revolutionaries was actually Iman. It was first and foremost a faith movement. They were not prepared to bargain or compromise Iman or Aqidah and their Ibadah in any way. For the Anbiya, the criterion of acceptance, the criterion of rejection, of agreeing or of disagreeing with people, and the conditions for that matter of union and separation was belief, was Iman, was Islam, and achieving the maqasid, the objectives of the faith. Islam is still amongst us in its original form, no one denies that. The Quran is still in its original form. We have the Sunnah of the Prophet of Allah preserved in its original form. We have a codified system of law preserved in its original historical form. And in spite of all these weaknesses, by virtue of steadfastness, by virtue of constancy, by virtue of firmness in respect of belief, Islam has survived and Muslims have survived. We look at the custodians and expounders of the Sharia and of Islam. They refuse to bow down to the might of powerful kings, to monarchs. They did never ever condone or remain silent with regard to any erroneous doctrinal assertion, whether you like or hate Gaddafi. When it came to his attempts to modify and even in some respects abrogate the Quran, the ulama were at the forefront of resisting that. But at the same time understand that his position vis-a-vis the United States and the seditious rebellion against him was also illegal from a Sharia point of view, also counterproductive to the Islamic world. So, let alone accepting them in order to prevent dissension amongst Muslims for mundane gain, the ulama and the devout pious Muslims have always stood forth for truth. Rasulullah SAW would say that قُلِ الْحَقِّ وَإِنْ كَانَ مُرَّا. Speak the truth even though it's bitter. People may not like it. You may become very unpopular. أَفْضَلْ jihad كَلِمَةُ حَقٍ عِنْدَ سُلْطَانٍ جَائِرٍ. The greatest jihad is the word of truth in front of a tyrannical king. Now this tyrannical king is sometimes, no doubt, a ruler. Sometimes it's represented by public opinion. fame, success, prestige, status in a community. And assisting forms as these latter forms are actually even more testing, more trying. So sometimes things have to be said that are really not popular. And this is one of the things that need to be said, both vis-a-vis Shiism as a sect and also against the Al-Saud as collaborators in the destruction of the Muslim world. Not nice things to hear, but the unfortunate fact of the matter. Now, to judge any movement or any revolution, it's essential to analyze the views, the beliefs of this movement. And you can only ignore that if you have no real value that you associate with faith, with belief, with iman, in aqidah, in ibadah. So the purpose of this bayan for the next 2 weeks or 3 weeks is to acquaint those amongst us who are unfamiliar with the views, the beliefs, the doctrines of the Shia, and this is before we go to the Khawarij or the modern day Wahhabi. The intention is not to discuss in any detail, because the detailed study of it requires years. If you want books, come to me and I'll flood you with books. But we'll proceed to point out some of the most dangerous and some of the most far-reaching implications of this faith tradition, this sectarian movement. The Shia, I think first and foremost people need to understand, are not half of the Muslim world. This is actually a projection of a myth created by CNN and Foxtel and BBC, that the Muslim world is fractured into two contesting powers, the Shia and the Sunni. It's true of the Christian world being fractured between the Protestants and the Catholics. But in Islam, the Shia represent no more than 5 or 6% at the very best of the Islamic world. They're a small sect, a faction, a very vocal one, but a small minority. The second thing to remember about the Shia is that they're not a homogenous group. They're not one uniform group. They exist a multitude of disparate sects and factions and groupings within their religious order. For example, and I'm just going to list a few. You find the Kaysaniya Shia, you find the Mukhtariya, the Hashimiya, the Bayaniya. These are all Shiite sects and factions and groupings within Shiism. You find the Zaydiya. Now this is not madhab, this is not fiqh. These are doctrinal divisions between contending sects and factions, and I'll explain it in a little while. You find the Jarudiyya, the Sulaymaniyya, you find the Imamiyya, you find the Baqiriyya, the Nawusiyya, the Musawiyya, the Ithna Ashariyya, the Ghaliyya, the Sabaiyya, the Albaiyya, the Mughiriyya, the Mansuriyya, the Khattabiyya, the Hishamiyya, the Ismailiyya, and the list just goes on and on. So the notion that the Shiite are one homogenous sect and accounted for somewhat, or you know, some type of opposite of the Sunni, is actually again another myth. It's a product of abject ignorance and propaganda. The Shia amongst themselves firstly represent a very small minority, 5 or 6% even if that. And then amongst them they fractured into even smaller subsects. I'm not exhausting the at least you, the people that we respond to with respect to these questions. We can exhaust them with books and with lists and categories, and sects, and communities, and factions, and their geographical locations. Obviously, that's not the purpose today. They have multitudinous beliefs. And it's impossible, again, to go through the whole diversity of beliefs. At least not in a bayan like this. But what we find is that amongst them, there are those who indulge in such exaggeration that they elevated Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib to the pedestal of divinity. They regarded Ali hu Allah, he is God on earth. He is a manifestation, he is an incarnation of God on earth, na'udhu billah. That's one belief idiosyncratic to some of these sects. Others believe that Sayyidina Ali and his progeny held such an exalted station, they could never be reached even by Malaika or Anbiya or the Rusul, the messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Amongst them, there are people who regard him to be the Wasi, the rightful successor of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that he was designated by Allah himself to be the last Khalif and the Imam and the ruler of the Islamic territories after the demise of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They thought that Sayyidina Ali was sinless, like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was ma'soom. And also, that he was obligatory to obey him like you obey the Sunnah or the Prophet or the Quran for that matter. Some suggest that he had the prerogative of abrogating injunctions clearly defined in the Quran or stated by the Prophet. Some suggest that he was superior in rank and status to all the Anbiya. Some of these Shiite sects believe that he had divine authority over the universe. He could command the rains and cause the dead to rise from the graves. Some suggest that he knew the ghaib, the unseen. He knew the future. Then there are also those who believe that Sayyidina Ali was the fittest person to be raised as a Nabi of Allah, and that Allah actually intended to make him the Nabi, and he sent Jibreel alayhi salam to him with the revelation, and then Jibreel made a mistake. Now this seems quite laughable, but this is one of the features of Hebrew thought. It's a Jewish notion, and that's why the Jews, many amongst them, the Sikhs, have a very antagonistic and inimical attitude towards Jibreel. They love and adore Mikael. So we can see a residual influence of Judaism even on Shiite thought. Jibreel is a mischief maker, a fallen angel of sorts, like the devil. Some of them believe in reincarnation. When you die, you can come back to life. They believe in transmigration of souls. Others believe that Allah actually assumes a human form. He comes down to the earth like Jesus came down to earth and manifests himself to humanity. Many believe that religion actually consists only in acknowledgement of iman, that you believe in a God, and as a consequence they renounce all other religious obligations. The Sharia is completely suspended. Now, this is no exhausted list. And like I said, if you want a detailed study of it, please come and see me. Now, despite all these innumerous beliefs, and what you notice is they oftentimes antagonistic, they sometimes contradictory, they irreconcilable, you find their fundamental doctrinal and juristic differences between the Shiite sects. Very often, one Shiite sect like the Ithna Ashra would not regard the Sabaiya as even Muslim, and they're both Shia. But there's one thing that all of these sects actually share in common, one belief. And that is the imamate of Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib. They hold that his khilafah and his imamah were based on divine designation and appointment. Allah decreed that Ali would be the successor of the Prophet. This is at least one thing all of them share in common. Already you can see that Shiism is defined by a political posture, because doctrinally and religiously they cannot be unified. But when it comes to a political stance, namely that of the succession of Ali bin Abi Talib, they all agree. The first clue as to what it's about. They maintain that also the imamate of Sayyidina Ali must only remain in his family, so they believe in a dynastic succession, in kinship. They maintain that also the imamate not only remains in the family of Sayyidina Ali, but it can never be a civil matter. It can never validly be settled by people choosing a leader of their own. So shura, consultation, is of no consequence in their conception of governance and appointment of a head of state. There's no meritocracy. A person is not chosen by merit, but rather by descent, by lineage. This is a reflection of ancient Zoroastrian Persian notions of leadership, that leaders somehow have in their veins some type of divine blood, and this affords them a prerogative to right, at least to rulership. They believe that it's a fundamental principle of Iman. It's a basic element, in fact, of religion. It's a pillar of Islam to acknowledge the successorship and the imamate of Sayyidina Ali. They believe, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, and Ali Waliullah. He is Allah's successor on earth. That is the successor of the Prophet of Allah on earth. Allah's designated Wali, guardian. And anyone who doesn't believe this are rank hypocrites as far as they're concerned. They are mushrikeen, they are flagrant evildoers, they are bughad, they are rebels against Islam, which includes 95% of the Muslim world. There's obviously a lot of controversy, like I mentioned, and there's a lot of dispute on the question of how the imamate is transmitted after Sayyidina Ali, from one imam to another. So whenever we find the occasion arises for its transmission, various conflicting opinions and points of view are proposed, and this is how the Shiite sect is fractured into so many hundreds of subsects, each one disputing as to who the rightful successor should be within the family of Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib. Now this is just a small introduction, and as I mentioned, the purpose of this is only to acquaint those amongst us who are unfamiliar or the fundamental views, the fundamental beliefs, the fundamental doctrines of the Shia. If you want a detailed expose, it goes way beyond what we can do in even 10 such talks. However, what is important, I think, is we identify what is common amongst them all, and then assess its merit from an Islamic perspective, and most importantly, what are the implications of their beliefs. And we focus on the one in which they all agree, that Ali should have been the successor of the Prophet. He is the rightful leader of Muslims after the demise of the Blessed Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The Shia actually hold that this appointment of Sayyidina Ali as the successor of the Prophet was by divine designation. So it was revealed by Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. It was a categorical command of Allah. It was obligatory. It is a cardinal injunction like Aqim al-Salah, establish Salah. But the problem is there exists not a single verse in the Quran that openly, unequivocally, like Aqim al-Salah, establish Salah, states that Ali is the successor of the Prophet after his demise. It doesn't exist. So disingenuously, some Shiite sects have suggested, well, the Quran we have today is actually not an authentic text. It's been interpolated, and it's been meddled with, and it's been corrupted. Very disingenuously, but that's the best explanation that they could come up with. Some others suggest that there are certain verses of the Quran that can be interpreted to mean this. For example, some say that إِنَّمَا وَلِيُكُمُ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا الَّذِينَ يُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةَ وَيُؤْتُونَ الزَّكَاةَ وَهُمْ رَاكِعُونَ. That indeed, your wali means your patron, your guardian, your protector, your leader, is Allah, His messenger, and those who believe, وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, the masses who believe, and who are the الَّذِينَ يُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةَ, those who establish regular prayer, وَيُؤْتُونَ الزَّكَاةَ, and those who give regular charity, وَهُمْ رَاكِعُونَ, and those who bow down, or while bowing down. And that is the ruku being a distinctive feature of the ibadah of Islam, because the ruku is not part of the ibadah of the Yahud or the Nasara. They would prostrate, the Jews used to prostrate on the ground, but the ruku not. Some also said ruku is implying humility, khushu', tawadu'. So what they say, these types of verses, another verse, surah number 5, ayah number 66, surah 20, ayah number 105, look, this is of no consequence. They say that these ayat imply the wilayah of Sayyidina Ali, and we look at them and we say, but Allah is talking about Himself as being the support of Muslims, the Prophet and the believers, and they establish Salah and they pray, and they say, well, the Sayyidina Ali once gave, he gave some charity while he was in ruku, so he's the wali. Nevertheless, that's the interpretation. A very peculiar one, but nevertheless, we'll accept it. Some Shia scholars believe that the Holy Prophet had in his lifetime actually nominated Sayyidina Ali as his successor, as the Khalif, as the Imam of the Muslims, for all worldly matters, and his descendants. Till the end of time, he actually listed them one after the next, which is a bit problematic for Shiite sects because they don't agree on the list. But nevertheless, this is what they claim. So the doctrine of Imamate is regarded by the Shia as a fundamental principle of faith because it is revealed in the Quran by their interpretation, and that it is a prerequisite of salvation, and it was the last and final testament of the Prophet before he dies that Ali is to be your successor. Now let's assume this to be true. Let's for 1 minute say, okay, let's accept this as true. The problem with Shiism is not rejecting Shiism. The problem with Shiism is accepting Shiism. See, if we assume this to be correct, that Allah designated Ali by divine command to be the successor of the Prophet of Allah, and that the Prophet, in his last and final bequest before his very death, decrees Ali to be his successor, then it implies first and foremost that the first three Khalifs and all the Sahaba stand guilty of apostasy, of irtidad, and of infidelity, of kufr, and of hypocrisy, and of wickedness. Because they openly violate a clear injunction of Allah, they undermine the last and final decree of the Prophet of Allah before he dies, and they usurp the right of another, and violently so, according to the Shiite narrative. So it's inevitable that those who, like I mentioned, boldly reject the clear command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then conspire and subvert, a kuffar. Allah says, مَنْ لَمْ يَحْكُمْ بِمَا أَنْزَلَ اللَّهُ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْكَافِرُونَ. Those who do not judge by what Allah has revealed, they are kafir. So all the Sahaba become kafir. Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, all the companions of the Prophet of Allah without exception, and all those who acknowledge their virtue, including me and you. You are all kafir. This sounds like the Wahhabi takfiri mindset. Everyone is kafir except those who subscribe to our interpretation of Islam. Now, some suggest that the Prophet of Allah actually, when it comes to the successorship of Sayyidina Ali, he made a proclamation on the Hajjatul Wida, and allegedly he pronounced that Ali is to be a successor. He holds him up high and shows him to all of the Hujjaj, declaring this is your successor, and then he writes a document to that effect. And what did the Sahaba do? They rebel. According to the Shag narrative, which we don't accept is true, it's purely fictitious, but let's assume it to be true. So the Shia claim that when the Prophet of Allah passed away, some 80 days after his solemn pronouncement of the imamate of Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib, all the Sahaba turn aside from their pledge, and instead they elect Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu as the successor and the Khalifa and the ruler. And for this heinous crime, this act of treason, this treachery, they are called kafir, like I mentioned. They are called mushrik, munafiq, wretched, vicious, fasiq, doomed to hell. And all of this has been used to describe the Sahaba radiallahu anhum in general, in particular Sayyidina Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Sayyidina Ali. And this is why the Shia take delight when they visit Mecca and Medina in hurling abuses on these sacred companions. But in their minds, they perceive these to be, well, the dregs, the wretched, the most despicable of society. In particular, the Shia explained that Sayyidina Abu Bakr, Umar and Uthman, and all the prominent Sahaba who supported them, were actually not just that, but they were only seekers of the world. They were extremely vicious, evil-minded, opportunistic people. And they were Muslims only in name. And the theory goes that they accepted Islam simply out of desire and obsession for power and rule. And they were utterly worthless slaves of their lusts. They were conspirators, they were political manipulators, they were hypocrites, and they would stoop to anything to attain their goals. And there was no fear of Allah in their hearts. They were devoid of any iman. And if they felt that their purposes would be achieved, the Shiite theory goes, even by abandoning Islam and turning it to its most bitter enemies like Abu Jahl and Abu Lahab, they would not have hesitated to do so. And for holding them in reverence and for respecting and loving these companions, the Shia then step forward to condemn the entire Islamic world. From the time of the Sahaba till now, as unpardonable criminals, that these are rebels against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and these are apostates, we are all dwellers of hell. Because this is our only logical implication if we assume correctly that Ali should have been and designated as such, and decreed as such, and bequeathed as such, as being the first successor, rightful successor of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Already we can see some serious problems with accepting the Shiite position as compared to rejecting it. Like I mentioned, the problem with Shiism is not denying, it's actually accepting. Because there are logical consequences. Now can you imagine the implications on the Quran as a text, which was authored by these companions? The corpus of Sharia and the Hadith, which was penned by these companions. Even the very definition of Islam, which was defined by these companions. We'll stop there today. Over the next 2 or 3 weeks, we'll continue with some of the very logical implications. In no way am I suggesting that this becomes a basis for collaborating with Israel and the United States in the destruction of Syria. That's a whole different issue. We'll talk about that later. But it's important firstly to define what exactly Islam is, where Shiism stands vis-a-vis Islam, and how we're expected as Muslims to take this forward. When it comes to support of the Syrian government and Iran as a government that, in spite of all its inadequacies and weaknesses, ultimately does have the interests of its own citizens foremost, it's the responsibility of Muslims to support and to collaborate with them and defend them against what is a brutal act of aggression by the United States, NATO, and by Israel, who is actually the orchestrator. Because remember, The majority of the American people are opposed to this war. The majority even of Australians are opposed to foreign intervention. The majority of Europeans are opposed to it. So there's a small coterie of very powerful, insidious people who are driving the world to hell, literally. What's happening in Ukraine, we'll talk about it very, very briefly, but that's a trigger. And it has catastrophic consequences. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us better understanding. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.